So if you can have your Bible open in the chapter that we read before, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be focusing tonight on verses 1 to 10. And the question that we're asking tonight is, what is grace? What is grace? And we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. And you who made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So on. If I was to ask you, what is grace? And we just try and think about it in terms of, well, how do we use that word in modern English language? You might think of, well, if you park at the airport, you get 5 minutes of grace time outside. Or we might think, well, a football player who's good at what he does is described as being graceful as he runs up and down the field. But when I ask the question, what is grace? I want to know what the Bible means when it uses that word. Because it's actually quite different to the way that we find it in the modern use of the word in the English language. It's found well over 100 times in the New Testament, and the same in the Old Testament. Grace is a revolutionary concept in the Bible. And what I find when I ask the question, what is grace? And I look to the Bible for my answer, rather than just the ways that people use the word grace in modern day English, I find that it's the radical concept found in Christianity that you don't find in any other religion, in any other way of thinking. It's so central. Think of whatever you've read by the Apostle Paul, and grace is never far from his thoughts. He ends his letters with grace to you. He begins his letters with grace to you in Christ. Grace is this central idea in all of the thoughts that he is trying to communicate to people about Christ. And grace is central to his thoughts in this chapter, in Ephesians 2, in verses 1 to 10. Now, to set this in a context, in the previous chapter, in Ephesians 1, Ephesus, of course, the city in the ancient world, you know, 2,000 years ago, of Christians, this congregation of Christians in Ephesus that Paul is writing to, and in the first chapter of this letter to them, he's reminded them of who they are in Christ. He reminds them that they're this people that have been chosen by God, that they have been predestined to be adopted as sons. So he's telling them, you are Christians. This is what you are. But now, in Ephesians 2, he reminds them of who they were before they were in Christ. And he makes it crystal clear that grace, this word that we're trying to define, is what has made the difference from where they came from in the past and where they are now. So we're asking the question tonight from this chapter, what is grace? And I think there are two things from these 10 verses that I would like us to be able to see and take away. And the first is this, that grace is the difference between us being sons of disobedience and sons of God. Grace is the difference between us being sons of wrath or sons of disobedience and sons of God. Let's look at what he says. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In verses 1 to 3, we see where we were before grace, before this concept of grace. This is where we were. We were, as it were, dead men walking, dead people walking. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were walking according to the course of this world. I think that the English Standard Version translates this well when it says that we were following the course of this world. There's a big emphasis here on following. That before grace came, we spent our lives following. That first of all, we were following the course of this world. And then we were following the prince of the power of the air. We were following the course of this world. And the emphasis is on the course of this world and shaping all of the patterns of our lives. Every detail of our lives is in the flow of the current of this world. It's a mold that before grace came, you've never broken free of. Think of, in London here, of the rat race, of this lifestyle where you get up early, you have your quick shower, you eat your breakfast on the way to get the tube to be at work from 9 until 9, and then you get the tube and it takes you another hour to get home, and you're so exhausted that you just go to bed, and then you wake up the next day to start it all over again. It's this this course of living that dictates each section of your day. It's that kind of idea that Paul is speaking about as he tells us that the course of this world that we follow. He's not, of course, speaking about our actual work pattern and saying that it's wrong to get the tube to go into work in London. He's not saying that work is bad, but it's this overall direction of our lives as members of a society that has organized itself against God, and which is caused by our rebel hearts and consistently leading us to make decisions that would drive us away from God. The course of this world is not towards God, it's away from Him. And this is what we were following before grace came. So before grace, we were like rats in a rat race, following unquestioningly the course of this world. And that's where it begins. It's this strange combination of ideas that on one hand we were dead, and on the other hand we were walking and following, but always walking and following unquestioningly a way of living against God in a mold that we were poured into from the beginning. And as long as we are walking according to the course of this world, we are as dead to God as a corpse. We are as unresponsive to Him as a dead body, because the course that we're following will only lead us away from Him and not to Him. So that's the first way in which we're following. We're following the course of this world as it goes on and on. And then the second thing Paul says is that we're following we're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. So as well as following a course of life, a pattern of life, we're also following the prince of the power of the air. Paul is specifying the nature of our following. Following implies that we're following not just something, a pattern of behavior, but someone. That we have someone who is governing our behavior, someone who is regulating this pattern of life that makes us always decide against God rather than for Him. Before we were Christians, we weren't free. Our lives had a master and a commander. We had someone that we followed, and the Bible says He is the prince of the power of the air. Now that's a strange statement as well. These are hard words. But the word for air here, literally in its original language, is like a thick, dark fog. When I think of it, it's like thinking of London maybe 300 years ago, where you have this sort of smoggy atmosphere everywhere, and you never know if there's a serial killer around the next corner. It's not a safe place. It's not well policed. It's this kind of idea that we are in this world where it's like a thick, hazy, dark underworld, and it has a ruler who's the prince of the power of this thick, dark haze. He was the president of the world in which, for grace, we lived and we followed. He was the one who was the president and the leader of this society that had organized itself against God. And we were card-carrying members of that society. So who is he? Who is this prince? Well, the scripture says here that he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And literally what we can say when we look at this is, taking it from the original, that he is the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience are the disobedient sons of God, the humans who choose to deny and ignore their creator and all of their thinking and their living. And there's this spirit, this impersonal force of evil that's at work amongst people as they rebel against God. And the prince of the power of the air is the prince of this gloomy atmosphere that is in the non-Christian world. Outside the kingdom of God, there is this thick, dark fog. And the one that we were following is the prince who is at work in this spirit. And this word at work wasn't a past tense word, it's this present, ongoing working. He hasn't given up on the non-Christian world. He is still at work in it to lead it away from Christ. So he is the prince of the spirit that is at work among all of those who haven't yet been impacted by grace. Now, when we have become Christians, we know that the Holy Spirit of God is at work in us to work faith in us and to teach us to love Christ. In other words, to make us sons of obedience, sons and daughters of God, human beings who are obedient to the gospel and who repent of their sin. But we also need to know that for those who aren't Christians, there is also a spirit at work in their lives. It's not that they are vacuous and genuinely agnostic, neither being for nor against God. There is the prince of the air, he is the prince of the spirit that is at work amongst the non-Christian world. Because we are in a battle, a spiritual battle. And before grace came, the spirit that was at work in us was not the Holy Spirit. It was the evil spirit of the devil who was working on us to make us sons of disobedience. And the world will tell us, well, this is crazy talk. You know, you're talking about spirits at work in humans. But this is what the Word of God says. And we can't just choose to cut it out because it seems too unusual or abstract or bizarre in the modern day, also sophisticated way of thinking. This is what the Word of God tells us. And we ignore this at our peril. That it is the Holy Spirit who is the one working in us now, who is the one who keeps us from the rat race of the world as it is against God. And for non-Christians, it is this gloomy spirit of rebellion against Christ that keeps them firmly in this rat race away from Christ. So, while non-Christians may claim to be free from God because they have want nothing to do with Him, they're actually slaves. And this is what we were before Christ, because we were slaves to this prince of the power of the air. And even if everyone here is Christian tonight, there is still something to hit home with us from this. Because you might say, well, Paul's just saying, and you, he made alive, literally, just the Ephesians. But he actually draws it out to say, and we were no different, among whom we all once conducted ourselves. So this is where we came from, before grace. We were living among the sons of disobedience, this text says. We were just like the rest of mankind. We lived among them and were no different before grace came. I think that it's like, you know, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and when Edmund follows the White Witch and he thinks that he'll become a prince, and he follows this royal figure, this self-proclaimed royal figure who says, I am a queen, but she's actually a witch. And he thinks, because she tells him this, that he will eventually become a prince up there with her, and maybe one day become king. But he ends up basically as her slave, and he ends up in her dungeon, in this gloomy underworld, where in this world everyone is following the White Witch, and everyone is kept in line because they're afraid of her. She is only full of malice for her subjects. She doesn't want anything good for them. And this is like us when we live in that frozen world, never thinking beyond, as the text says, carrying out the desires of our bodies and our minds. Just like Edmund, who stepped into this world because he wanted a piece of Turkish delight. And all he wanted was a room full of Turkish delight. That was all he wanted, but he ended up in this gloomy prison. So it's like that in the first part of this chapter. We're just like Edmund when he wants some Turkish delight, and then he wants to be a king alongside the White Witch, but he ends up in her prison, and he does not end up receiving what she says he will receive. But then we go into verse 4, down to verse 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we've just been looking at where we were before grace. And now we see the difference that grace has made. Remember, the prince of the power of the air is rich in malice. He just wants to keep you in the dark, in this foggy underworld where you're his slave. But God is rich in mercy. And it's so different. The initiative starts with God, who is rich in mercy. And what we have here, Paul says, is that dead men became alive. That we were made alive together with Christ. And Paul says, it's by grace that this happens. So when I started to understand grace against this backdrop of sin and misery and darkness and death, that grace is the thing that happens that leads you out of it. That all of a sudden you're alive because you have God ahead of you who is rich in mercy. We were made alive, it says, together with Christ. So remember at the very start of the sermon we said, well, what is grace? And we look at the way that we use grace in our language now, and we think of things like an airport car park with your grace time. And we think of the football player who's gracious because he can skip over defenders and score goals. But that's not grace. And that's not the depth of it in the Christian faith. Because the thing is, neither the airport car park nor the football player who's skillful has anything to do with sin or with Christ. And if you don't have these two things, if you don't have Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, followed by grace, you know, sin, then grace, and then Christ making us alive, you can't understand grace in the middle. What is grace as a Christian? It's so much more than an airport car park, letting you park there for 5 extra minutes. It's so much more than a football player who happens to be good at what he does. Grace is a uniquely Christian concept that you can only understand in relation to sin and forgiveness in Christ. And the consequence of this is that we are no longer slaves to a false prince. We are now raised up, the chapter says, and we are seated with Christ. Edmund, when he was lured astray by the white witch, wanted to be raised up beside her as king, and yet he never received it. And yet what we have in Christ is this promise that we will actually be raised up, seated with him, made alive with him, seated in heavenly places, the chapter says. And we are no longer trying to find satisfaction and trying to please ourselves by carrying out the desires of body and mind. And the reason is we have found what is infinitely more satisfying, which is that we now know that in the ages to come, it says here, God will show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here we have this link between grace and kindness. God is kind to us in Jesus. And this explains grace to us, but it's by grace that we will one day receive the exceeding riches of God, of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. And again, to refer to Narnia, it's like at the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when you have the children, the Pevensey children, crowned as real princes and as real princesses. And you can see Edmund there on his throne, thinking back, how could I have believed that the White Witch would make me a king? And he ended up in a dungeon. But then he has Aslan, who crowns him as a prince. And I'm sure that Edmund at that point was no longer thinking of Turkish delight. The last thing on his mind would be a room full of Turkish delight as he sits there on his real throne. And that's what we will have in Christ because of grace. We will actually be seated with him in heavenly places as princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. So at this point, as we're asking, what is grace? Well, we can say that whatever grace is, it's clearly the difference between death and life, between being dead in sins and between being made alive together with Christ. It's clearly the difference between being sons and daughters of disobedience as we rebel against God, and being sons and daughters of obedience, as we are obedient to God, looking forward to receiving his riches at Christ's expense. So this is our first point in answering what is grace. It's this thing that makes a difference between being sons of wrath and sons of God. But then Paul offers a further comment by way of explanation, which is our second point, that grace is the antithesis, the opposite of works. Grace is the opposite of works, and we see this in verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Paul gives us this flowing idea that by grace you are saved through faith. And I think if we're trying to work out a good way to look at what Paul is saying here, we can look at it like this. He first of all gives us this point, which is what grace is not. We're asking, what is grace? So I can tell you what it is in relation to what it is not. And he gives us two things. First of all, he says, grace is not your own doing. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Your salvation by grace did not come from yourself. It came from God. This is the first thing that grace is not. It's not anything that we conjure up within ourselves through our own wills or through our own ability to live perfectly before God. And the second thing he says is in verse 9. What else is grace not? It is not of works. So this is the second thing. If we're asking, well, what is grace? How do I go from death to life? From being an alien to God to being a child of God? From rebelling to being obedient? And naturally, I think because we as human beings are so legalistic, always eager to do good works for God, to try and redeem ourselves somehow, we would naturally posit works as the thing in the middle. How do I go from being one of God's enemies to one of God's friends? Well, surely that's a mountain I've got to climb. Surely there's something I can do in the middle that I can make God love me, that I can do something so good that God will decide that He wants me. And that's what we would naturally think. But Paul says, no, that's not what grace is. Grace is not of works. Something else. And we're asking, well, what is it? Because this is so contrary to the way that we would naturally think. And what Paul says is, in verse 8, it is the gift of God. It's a gift. It's something that you receive that you did not earn. It's something that came from someone else because it didn't come from you. So grace, because it's not your own doing, and it's not the result of your good works, has to be logically and scripturally the gift of God. It's what God gives to you that you could not attain or earn, what you didn't deserve, and yet it comes to you through Christ. So we've had Paul's point that grace is not, and then Paul's explanation what it is, that it's the gift of God, and then we find Paul's application. What do we do with this? Well, for by grace you have been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. After having told us what grace is not, and then telling us that it's a gift, we ask, well, why? And Paul says, so no one who has received it can boast. So no one can say, I came from death to life and I did it. I came from being God's enemy to being God's friend because I am worthy of being God's friend. Because I deserve it. But Paul says, no. Grace is something that you cannot boast about having received. So it's another thing that we can add to our list as we define what grace is. Grace is not a work, it's not any of these things. It's the gift of God, and it's also something that you cannot boast about having received. You cannot boast about it in the sense that it came to you because you were so great that it was destined to come to you. And I think what Paul makes clear as he applies this to us is two things. First of all, that grace breeds humility. This is another thing on the list of what is grace. Grace is something that creates humility within us. It's there by inference. People who have received grace don't boast about it because it was a gift. And it infers then that it creates humility, because receiving grace means that you admit that you've got no other option than to trust in Jesus. So it creates humility within us, and this is what we have to look at in our own lives as we understand grace, that we let it create humility within us, because if it doesn't, we don't understand grace. But if we do understand grace, it will have to drive us to humility. Because to understand grace is to understand your utter unworthiness in relation to what you've received from God. So that's the first thing, that it breeds humility. The second thing is in verse 10, which is that grace breeds good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The thing I love about this section, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, is the way that it begins and then ends. It begins with this tragic picture of people walking on and on in this futile rat race, walking away from God in rebellion against him. And that's where it begins. But then you have this seminal idea of grace in the middle, and then it ends with us doing good works prepared beforehand. Why? Prepared by God that we should walk in them. For us, because of God's sovereign love, because of his electing love, we have gone from what we were never intended to be doing, walking in disobedience, in bad works, through grace to come and walk in the good works that it says he had prepared for us to walk in. Grace is what restores us to being God's workmanship, to do what we were made to do, which is to glorify God in our lives through our works in response to grace. Not so that we can merit it, but in response to all that we have received, in response to where you came from before grace, that you were a rebel in a rebel society, in a war against God. And then grace came, kaboom, in the middle, and rocked your world, and changed everything as you knew it, so that you now came to love God. And it's this grace that then frees you, and leads you, and enables and propels you to do what you were made to do, which is good works that glorify God in response to grace and to the sin before it. This is what we were made to do. So to draw this to a conclusion, what is grace? Grace, so we have been talking about it, is something that we can find nowhere apart from in the message of Jesus, in the Christian faith. It's the difference between us being sons and daughters of wrath and sons of God. It's what takes us from the sin of Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, to the glory and the obedience of Ephesians 2, 10. And grace is what we find our definition in, as the thing that links these two extremes and carries us from one to the other. It's the difference between these two, and it's not a work, so that none of us can boast, but instead so that we'll be humble and humbly serving God in response to all that we have received through Christ. Let's bow our heads as we pray.